Well, happy last day of unleavened bread. I'll echo the sentiments of the others. It certainly is a beautiful day out there, a wonderful day to be assembling as the people of God. Yesterday was a pretty nice day, too. Not quite as nice as today, but it was a pretty nice day. And yesterday, the majority of Christendom was celebrating Easter. Now, Easter is an attempt to worship God and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but unfortunately, it's a mixture of misunderstanding, of some truth, but a lot of paganism. And such a practice of an unholy approach toward a holy day is certainly not acceptable by God. It's soundly condemned by God. One only has to read in Deuteronomy 12. Don't turn there. I'm just making a reference to it. You only have to look at Deuteronomy 12 and verses 2 to 4 and verses 29 to 32. And we could add to that Jeremiah chapter 10. And we could also add the whole history of Israel and Judah, it would seem, as they tried to mix worship of pagan deities with worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. He condemned it. They were eventually taken into captivity for it. So that should be a warning to everyone who thinks they want to worship God that we can't just do it our way. We have to do it God's way. But yesterday, a small minority of Christians had a day of a much greater significance than that syncretistic blend that Easter is. And it wasn't a day of eating chocolate rabbits or hunting for colored Easter eggs, which is a fertility symbol to a pagan goddess. It was something more than that. My purpose today is to look at what the Bible has to say in both the Old Testament symbolism and the New Testament fulfillment about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for us this year, that had to do with yesterday. Because yesterday, the world might have been celebrating Easter. But yesterday was actually the day of the wave sheaf offering, a topic we don't talk about too much. It's the day of the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering is always on the day following the weekly Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. And it's a vitally important topic. So I want to make sure that we understand the symbolism, both in the Old Testament and the fulfillment in the New Testament. We're going to discover that the truth of the resurrection of Christ must not be, and indeed can't be, mixed in with pagan customs, no matter how charming those pagan customs might seem to be or how innocent they might seem to be. Because you can't repurpose pagan customs for religion or worship of the true God. We'll see how obedience to God in the way we worship Him increases our knowledge in God's plan for us and how it increases our faith. And no Easter egg hunt is going to do that for you. As I said, yesterday was the day following the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread for this year. It was a day that's prescribed by God for an ancient ceremony. It was called the wave sheaf offering. Some of you may not really have heard much about the wave sheaf offering. We're going to hear a little more about it today. It's not a commanded assembly. But then again, on the day of Passover, there's the service at the beginning, but there's really no commanded assembly on the day of Passover. Does that make the Passover not important? No, not at all. It's a very important day, even though there's not a commanded assembly. This day of the wave sheaf offering, likewise, is a very important day, even though it's not a commanded assembly. Its symbolism actually extends for another 50 days, literally. But in fulfillment, it actually extends to its ultimate of all eternity. The agricultural cycle of ancient Israel revolved around two harvest seasons, one in the spring consisting of two parts that are linked together, and then the other in the autumn. Now, in the spring harvest, before any grain could be harvested, this unusual ceremony called the wave sheaf offering had to take place to inaugurate the spring harvest season. This ceremony was the waving of the first sheaf of spring barley grain during the days of unleavened bread. Waving the sheaf before God was to offer it to him on behalf of the people. Instructions for this ceremony are detailed in Leviticus 23 and verses 10 through 14. So if you would, please turn with me there. I'm sure you're not surprised that on a holy day we don't turn to Leviticus 23. And while you're turning there, I do want to mention once again, as we often do, usually do on these days, that these days we are keeping, God calls my feasts, and they're called the feasts of the Lord, not the feasts of Israel. Not to be temporary feasts, but he says these are my feasts. Okay, so if you're there now, Leviticus 23, we're going to start reading about this wave sheaf offering in verse 10. Now I'm going to be reading it from the English Standard Version. And there's one reason I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, and that's because of one word in the King James. It's a tiny little word. In fact, it only has one letter, so I think we can probably figure out which word it is. And then I think you'll see as we go through the message why I want to read it in a different translation, which is much more literal and much more correct. And we're also going to notice that there are a bunch of ands in this passage, and these ands are very important ands. They're not just there to fill space. Verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest. That's interesting all by itself, because you see, they weren't going to enter the land for another 50 years. The instructions here were for a time to come, and they would be reminded of it, presumably, every year until that came. And it's really wonderful if you look at the very first time when they entered the promised land to see how that very first harvest in the land was done and all the circumstances surrounding it. I don't have time to go into that today, but it's a fascinating study. And it can take you hours and hours to go through it, and you will be amazed at what you will find out about this festival. I wish we had time to do that today, but we don't. So continuing here, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the, here in your King James it says a, sheaf of the first fruits. It's not a, it's the. And that's why I'm reading it from this version, because it is more correct. The, not just any old sheaf from the harvest, the first grain harvest, but the, a specific sheaf, the very first one cut. The sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Here's our and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. The title of my message today is Accepted by God. And that's what this day is all about, being accepted by God and how we become accepted by God. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Verse 12, here's another and. And on that day, when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, a year old, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Keep that in mind. That's another element of this day. Not only waving the sheaf, but this burnt offering is an element. Go to verse 13. We have another and. And the grain offering. With it shall be two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. Notice the burnt offering. When we read about burnt offerings in other places, you see that the purpose of a burnt offering is for a pleasing aroma, and so it is with this grain offering. It's also to be a pleasing aroma. Then we have another and in verse 13, and the drink offering with it shall be of wine, a fourth of a hin. We have another and you shall eat neither bread nor grain, parched or fresh, until this day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So we see this ceremony consisted of not only the wave sheaf, but these five ands that are added to it as well. And this, you know, and the lamb and the grain offering and the wine, and then, and you shall not eat any of this bread. Now, I want to define some terms here that might not absolutely be clear to everybody what we have in here. And I like to do this especially if we have younger folks in the audience. You know, our children every year get a little bit older. Their comprehension improves just a little bit. And sooner or later, every one of them comes to a point in which they say, you know, I think I really want to hear what this is all about and make sure I understand it. So I might come down a little bit simplistic today, but I want to make sure that any of our young folks who really are interested in figuring out this day and understanding it, I want to make sure that they can. So I'm going to define some terms here that for the rest of us may not be so difficult, but you might be surprised. You might learn something too. Well, many of us have read these words multiple times a year for many years and probably can almost recite them by rote. We need to look at them closely again and not let familiarity blind us to important truths in this context. First, let's make sure we know what it says. We need to understand what that passage really said. And some of our younger folks might not understand the terms here, so let's get a definition. Now, in English, the word sheaf. Some of you probably don't know what sheaf is. If you were my age, as old as I am, and you grew up on a farm, you knew what a sheaf was back then. In those early days, when I was real young, my dad couldn't afford a combine. We did things the good old-fashioned way when it came to harvesting grain. So I know what a sheaf is. I've seen them prepared, so I know what they are. But probably a lot of you, especially if you're younger, you don't really know, well, what is a sheaf? Well, the word sheaf is really an English word. It means a tied-together bundle. And until the late 1700s, the harvesting of grain was done with a simple implement. There's a handheld implement called a sickle. And a sickle had like a curved blade. What the farmer would do would go out to the grain field. He would take his sickle and make a swipe like that real close to the ground. And a bunch of this tall grain standing would be cut and would fall over. And when you're really skilled with a sickle, you can make it fall in a nice, neat pile. Then all you have to do is tie a string around it and stand that bunch up, and that's your sheaf. That's what a sheaf is in English. Sometimes the bundles would be tied together and left laying flat on the ground, but typically they were not. Now, the idea was then you come behind with a wagon, and you have other workers who then come by and pick up these sheafs, or sheaves, as they're properly called, the plural, put them on a wagon, and transport them to a place where they would be, in old English, used to use the word thrashed, but a newer form of that and it's a more common form now is called threshing. But thrashing or threshing is what happened then. And in that process, there was a two-stick pair that was called a flail. And you would take this pair of sticks that were joined together by a chain, and you would beat on that those sheaves that were brought in. You would beat on them so that the heads of the grain would fall off, and they'd be separated from the straw, and would crack open the husk. So then you could throw the grain up in the air, and the shells and everything would blow away. And that's how the threshing was actually done. Now, my dad used an older term, thrashing, and I often got threatened with that and many times actually was subject to it, but it wasn't exactly the same thing as harvesting grain, and I never got the two confused too much. Now, in the original text, though, the Hebrew word that is translated sheaf here is something different. It's omer, O-M-E-R, omer. And an omer has two different but probably related meanings in the Bible. So one of the meanings is used to describe a bundle of grain stalks, as we describe in the sheaf in the field. I'd like to turn just briefly because I want to make sure we understand that the Bible indeed does give these two definitions. Deuteronomy 24, if you would, turn there, please. Deuteronomy 24, and we're going to read verse 19. And it's going to tell us something about the sheaf in the field. Deuteronomy 24:19 says, when you, now this would apply to when they are coming into the promised land, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field. Now, if you've got a whole field of grain out there and you've cut it and it's standing in the sheaves and somebody's coming by with a wagon to pick them up, it's quite likely you're not going to spot one here and there around the field. So that happened quite often. And it says, so that's what I was talking about here. Reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field. You shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, here's an example of that put into practice, a familiar one. It's just a very short verse, so you don't really need to turn there. It's in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 7. I'll just read it to you. It says, and she, that is Ruth, said to Boaz, now Boaz was the near of kin to her deceased husband. She says to him, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So here we see this is referring to grain standing in the field. But the word translated sheaves here is omer. Omer. So an omer clearly is grain standing in stacks in a field. A sheaf, the way we think of it in English. But that's not the only meaning. There's another meaning which we can derive from the scripture. And probably the best place to do that is in Exodus chapter 16, beginning with verse 16. We'll see another use of omer. Now, this time, the omer that's being described isn't an omer of grain. It's not an omer of barley or wheat. It's an omer of manna. But the principle is the same. We're trying to determine this other definition of an omer. So let's look at it in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it, that is the manna, according to each one's need. We're going to start to see something about sizing this thing called a manna. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons, let every man take for those who are in his tents. So an omer a day keeps hunger away, I guess. At the time, an omer of manna, anyway, for every individual who lived in a particular household. Let's drop down to verse 32. Then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it. Oh, so we see something different. This omer is not the standing grain. This is something you're going to fill. Fill an omer with it, that is the manna, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it. Okay, so it's a container, but it's a container that specifies a specific amount of something. So take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. I'll drop down to verse 36 and see if this helps a lot. Now, an omer is one-tenth of an ephah. Did that help you get a pretty good handle on what an omer is and what an ephah is? Didn't do so much for me when I read it. So the other day, I went out, as most of us would probably do, I went out to the Internet. I went to a website called ConvertMe.com. And on ConvertMe.com, you can find measures of all sorts of things, all sorts of units from around the world, and it will convert it. You can request it be converted to any other set of units that you would like. So I converted an omer. And it turns out that an omer as a measure, as a dry measure, is just under 9 cups of dry measure. So if we're dealing with barley flour or wheat flour, it'd be just under 9 cups of flour. That seems to be consistent with another definition that I found that was made years ago by a certain Bishop Cumberland, who was a British theologian, who studied deeply into this topic. And in 1686, that's some time ago, he published his findings in a work that's titled An Essay Toward the Recovery of the Jewish Measures and Weights. And he pretty much came to the same conclusion. Maybe a slight little bit of difference there, but not very much. So we have this omer that stands in the field, and we have an omer, which is a container that holds a certain amount, which is an omer itself. So we see what that is. Well, is there some sort of a relationship between the two? Why would this container or this volume be called an omer when the stacks of grain in the field are also called an omer? Well, the speculation is, and I think it's probably a pretty good one, that when you took a sheaf of grain from the field and you brought it into the threshing place and you threshed it out, you got the grains, you dried them, and you ground them into fine flour, that's how much flour you would have. So there seems to be that relationship. A typical size of a sheaf of this stuff in the field, an omer in the field, would become an omer at that particular quantity of ground flour. So, what does that mean? We would have an omer here of 9 cups of flour. Now, we read there in verse 36 of Exodus 16 that an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. So if you had an ephah, you would have 10 times that, or 90 cups of flour. 90 cups of flour. That seems like quite a bit to me. So I asked Marlene to go out and look for me. I asked her, first of all, and I thought she would know right off the top of her head, you know, being a lady and doing baking and everything. You know, 90 cups of flour, how much bread would that make? I was surprised she didn't just come right back with an answer. She had to go out to the Internet and do a little bit of work herself. And so she decided that probably a standard American loaf of bread would be a good thing to help us get a visual picture of, which is roughly a pound and a half, about 24 ounces or so, 20, 24 ounces or so. And if that's the case, how many loaves of bread will an ephah make? It would make about 20 loaves of bread. So that's quite a good-sized portion. And yet some of the commentaries tell us that that is typically the amount of bread that would be made at one time. It would be the grain of an ephah, or the flour of an ephah, which would be about 90 cups of flour. That's a pretty good amount of bread. And so you put some starter and everything in that and let it sit and ferment and work through. I'm sure they had to break it up into smaller portions for actually allowing it to rise. I mean, I can't imagine some big blob of something of 90 cups of flour. But anyway, that gives us some little bit of idea of what we're talking about here. So I hope that was useful for some of you. So when you read over this, it's just not all foreign to you. You get some concept of what we're talking about. Let's look a little bit more closely at some other terms here. There's another term there, first fruits. Now, those of us who have been adults and been around the church for a very long time, we understand first fruits, and even the name of it is a little bit intuitive, but let's make sure we really understand it fully. So back in Leviticus 23, in verse 10, it says, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, how can we understand just what this first fruits is all about that's being talked about here? This particular first fruits that is called the first fruits, not just a first fruits, not just any stalk from the field, but the very first one that was cut. Exodus 23, not Leviticus 23, but Exodus 23. There are two verses there that help us see something significant about first fruits. Exodus 23, let's look first at verse 18. God instructs Moses to tell the people, say, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. This is verse 18. With leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Notice verse 19. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. So there is a first of the first fruits. And that's why the word the instead of a is so important in this ceremony. It is the first fruits, the first sheaf, the first omer of that harvest. It's important. Now remember, I made that big deal about that word, the, and because it is very important to us. The first fruits in general were really the first field to be harvested at harvest time in the spring. That was called the first fruits, the very first field. But the first fruits was that very first one. And that's what's important because that's the symbolism here in the wave sheaf offering. Now let's go back and look at some of the other things in this list of ands that we had. And let's look at Leviticus 23 and verses 12 and 13. Notice some of the other, what else was to be done on this day, the wave sheaf offering. Another one of the ands is a male lamb of the first year without blemish was offered as a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, as is usual with a burnt offering, if you study about burnt offerings, you'll find that there is, every time that I noticed anyway, there is always a grain offering and a drink offering that goes along with it. And they are also in there as ands. Now, this offering, this wave sheaf offering, is not the same as this grain offering that is prescribed to go along with the burnt offering. They're two different things. The one is normal. The one is being talked about here after the description of the lamb is part of the offerings that goes along with the burnt offering. Whereas the grain of the wave sheaf was something very, very different. There are two different things. Some people have in the past confused the two and thought they were the same thing, but they are not. Now, in Numbers chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to learn all about burnt offerings and all kinds of offerings for that matter, you can turn to Numbers 15. It'll give you a whole lot of detail about it, and you'll notice that a regular grain offering is part of a burnt offering. But notice the purpose of a burnt offering is for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And we'll soon learn the real significance that the lamb that was offered as a sweet aroma has to do. Now, there's another and in there we read about, and that had to do with eating the new grain of the harvest. Until the wave sheaf day, and that first sheaf was offered to the Lord, you could not eat of the new grain. It could not be harvested. You could not eat it until that ceremony was done. So if you were eating unleavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, and the day of the wave sheaf offering is very late in that seven-day period, you were eating bread made from the grain of the previous year. A lot of people don't understand that, but that was true. Now, if it comes early in the seven-day cycle, well, then you can start eating the grain, and the unleavened bread that you make can be of the new grain of the year. But it was very important. You could not eat of the grain of the new year until after this ceremony was performed. Now, there's another little controversy among some people, and that is, what was the nature then? Remember we said there are two definitions of an omer? Well, what exactly was waved before the priest? Some people believe, and I tend to follow this belief, that it was actually the sheaf that the priest would pick up. The sheaf itself that came from the field, he would pick it up and wave it back and forth. But there are others who feel that because of a timing element, it could very well be that it was the other definition of omer, and that was the sheaf had been beaten, the kernels of the grain had been beaten down and ground into flour, fine flour, in a container the size of it, which would be an omer in quantity, and that was waved before the Lord. Now, I've seen very convincing arguments on both sides, and a lot of people smarter than me have gone through this and couldn't figure it out, so I'm not going to presume that I can figure it out for sure. But what is important, though, is that the wave sheaf was offered. Whether it was the whole stalks or if it was the resulting grain, we can't know for sure because the Scripture doesn't tell us. And anyone who is going to try to tell you he knows doesn't know as much as he thinks he knows, in my opinion. So let's have a summary of this ceremony so far. There's first this sheaf or omer of grain that is cut and is cut at sunset on the weekly Sabbath. That's according to Hebrew tradition and some Hebrew history. We can go back in, and that was the way it was commonly done. As soon as the weekly Sabbath finished and it was now dark, they would go out and cut this first omer. But it wasn't offered until the next morning. That's why some people say, well, there'd be plenty of time in there then to thresh that omer and come up with the grain and roast it and grind it and make the flour. So that's one of the reasons they give for it. But anyway, the sheaf was weighed before the Lord the priest the next morning, which would be on Sunday, always. The lamb was offered as a burnt offering, along with a grain offering, as a sweet aroma. And it was a drink offering of 1/4 of a hin that was offered. And again, no grain could be eaten until after that wave sheaf ceremony. Well, what did that wave sheaf offering symbolize? As we've said several times in the past years, and I've mentioned it several times in services, I think both in Wheeling and in Pittsburgh, that the holy days of God present God's plan for humanity. And recently, we as a church have been emphasizing an additional phrase, through Jesus Christ. God's plan for humanity through Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't surprise us very much to see that somehow Jesus Christ is involved in the symbolism of this wave sheaf offering. And I think we'll understand as we go through it that there's far more meaning here that really matters to us than we could find in an Easter egg hunt, as I mentioned earlier. Because you'll see the wave sheaf ceremony is the gateway to eternity to those who have faith in Jesus Christ and will become parts of the first fruits. Remember we talked about the first of the first fruits? That's because there's more than one first fruits defined in the festivals. Now let's look at the New Testament in these spring holy days. We've covered it already. It was mentioned in the first message today. Jesus Christ is called our Passover. And Mr. Courtney read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to, we can take a look at that again. And for those of you who are a little bit younger and maybe not have thought about this, let's get a little bit of context here. This is a letter Paul wrote to Gentile Christians in the city of Corinth. Gentile Christians in the city of Corinth, Gentiles in general in the city of Corinth, really did not have access to or know much about the Hebrew scriptures. Very, very little. It wouldn't have been part of their culture. It wouldn't have been part of the resources they would draw upon for ordinary knowledge. So for Paul to say what he does in the following passages means that he must have taught them very specifically about the Passover and about the days of unleavened bread. Because let's notice what he actually wrote. We had them read earlier, but let's read them again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Paul tells the people there, these Gentile Christians in Corinth, "Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." So we see Paul very clearly identifying Jesus Christ as our Passover. He is our Passover. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Now, these people, most likely, if Paul had taught them about the days of unleavened bread, most likely had unleavened their homes. And that's kind of likened to the old leaven, removing of the old leaven, the symbolism of the old leaven. But it involved getting rid of spiritual leaven of malice and wickedness. That was the lesson he was teaching them. It wasn't just getting leavening out of your home, as we heard in the first message, but it was getting out the spiritual leaven of malice and wickedness. He calls upon them to indeed keep this feast. He doesn't just say, well, that's something the Jews did. He wouldn't have gone into all the details so they could understand it and then just say, but you can forget all about that. We just keep the feast by living good lives. I don't think he would have dismissed it like that at all. It doesn't seem reasonable at all. But he goes on to say that it has to be kept in the spirit as well as in physical deed. true spiritual unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. Now, it's interesting that word translated sincerity really means purity. Means living a righteous life. So the feast has to be kept as a time of living purely and in truth. Now let's look some more. Jesus Christ is identified as the first fruits. Keep in mind this list we read in Leviticus 23 about the wave sheaf. We've identified Jesus Christ as the Passover. He is identified as the first fruits. Let's see that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Here's a very important place. It's not the only place we can find this truth, but I don't want to fill it up too much with a lot of references. But here's probably one of the most important passages. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Well, what's the significance here? That grain offering, that first sheaf, the Omer, was the first of the first fruits. What does that imply? In the harvest, the first of the first fruits implied there's still more first harvest to be done. The same way here. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. We're talking about another group of first fruits, those who have fallen asleep. And if we read the full context, we'll see he's talking about Christians, those Christians who have fallen asleep in Christ. In other words, those who have died. So Christ is risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those first fruits will be resurrected and become the remainder of the first fruits. They're still the first fruits, just like that first field harvested in Israel was still the first fruits. But Jesus is the first of the first fruits. And that's what we're talking about here. That's what Paul was writing here to the Corinthians. Jesus Christ is identified as the Lamb of God in the New Testament. We talked about the lamb that had to be sacrificed as a burnt offering for a sweet aroma. Look to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and let's look at verse 29. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures here that identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. And very specifically, this would apply to that burnt offering on the day of the wave sheaf offering. John chapter 1, verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" John the Baptist recognized who Jesus Christ was prophetically. He was that Lamb who was going to take away the sins of the world. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Remember that sacrificed lamb was for the purpose of a sweet aroma, as that's what the purpose of burnt offerings were all about. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling offering." A sweet-smelling offering. So we see another place where it's confirmed that Jesus Christ is the object of that offering, that burnt offering. Now let's look a little further ahead. Revelation chapter 5. Let's see another place where it's very clear that this is Jesus Christ fulfilling that type or that symbolism in the wave sheaf offering. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was," and wow, look at this, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's more than a few. That's an awful lot. And notice what they are shouting out, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." That's the significance of the wave sheaf offering, the day of the wave sheaf offering. That sacrifice was a pretty powerful sacrifice. When you look at all these just millions and millions, maybe probably billions, the way it's phrased here, of people in heaven praising the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ is also the fulfillment of the fine ground grain offering. And there are several ways that we could see that. The fine ground wave offering was beaten, was pummeled, it was ground, right down to very fine flour. That's a lot of beating and pummeling and pounding. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. You don't need to turn there. I can read those to you. It says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That pummeling of that grain into fine flour also pictures Jesus Christ. And we read at Passover time, Isaiah 53, where we're told that Jesus was beaten on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes, his beatings, we are healed. So we see that as a fulfillment as well. We see Jesus Christ's shed blood is the fulfillment of the drink offering, another one of those ands in that list. Luke 22 and verse 20, Jesus tells us that pretty much himself if we look at it. Luke 22 and verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the symbolism of the drink offering. Hebrews 9 and verses 13 and 14 give us a little bit more clarity on this thing of the blood and how important that blood was. Verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. What in the world does that mean? Some of you young folks saying, I don't understand what that means. Well, in the Old Testament, there were prescribed ways of fixing water with the ashes of a heifer and other ceremonies that people could go through to be cleansed from whatever's wrong with them. Might have been leprosy or might have been something they did. They might have touched a dead body. Whatever the situation was, there were sacrifices involved that could purify them. So that's what he's talking about here. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, they were just some of the ways that this could have been done, that could be used for purifying the flesh. But verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, in other words, sinlessly, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more important? You see, the people of old time, even when they went through the Day of Atonement, every year they had to go through it because, as the Scripture tells us here in Hebrews, every year there was a remembrance of the sins. It didn't cleanse the conscience. But yet the blood of Jesus Christ, and this is where we have to have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. We truly have to believe that his blood was powerful enough to cleanse us from sin. During these days of unleavened bread, as we repent from our sins and we call upon the blood of Christ to cleanse us, we have to have the faith that he indeed has forgiven us, and that cleanses our conscience from dead works. And now we can serve God. We can serve a living God. We don't have to remember those sins. The ascended Christ is pictured in the New Testament as the fulfillment of the wave sheaf. He is our path of acceptance by God. John chapter 20, Gospel of John chapter 20. And in verse 1 of John chapter 20, we see that Mary Magdalene is doing something here. She's going to the tomb in the early morning hours, just before dawn. Certainly not at the time that the wave sheaf was cut the evening before at the end of the Sabbath. Sometime later, it seems to say, just before dawn, that Mary Magdalene went there. She didn't find Jesus, so she had gone and told the disciples he wasn't there. And then later on down in verse 17, we see her there And Jesus speaks to her, and she turns around and knows who it is, and she tries to grab him. And notice what Jesus says to her. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So right there we can see that Jesus Christ had to ascend to the Father. A perfect picture of that wave sheaf offering being waved for the people. Jesus Christ was going to ascend to God the Father for his people, so that he could represent before God the Father his people, and they would be acceptable to God the Father. But notice in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now, there's more about this than we might suspect. When he showed them his hands and his side, there's every reason to believe he actually had them touch the wounds in his hand, put their hand in the side. Because later on, actually 8 days later, Thomas, who had not been there at the time, came. And he said he wouldn't believe unless he could actually touch it. And Jesus told him, okay, yeah, touch my hands and put your hand into my side. So I don't think he treated Thomas any differently from what he would have treated the other disciples. And that was on the same day when he showed them his hands and his side. Jesus himself made a reference about himself to grain. And that's found in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24. So we can see very clearly that Jesus himself understood the relationship between him and a kernel or a grain. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says this to his disciples, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, a grain, that's the preliminary thing, isn't it? A grain, unless it falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. It's just one grain. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So just as the symbolism of that one sheaf opened up the door after that to harvesting the entire field and all the fields later on, Jesus Christ, by dying, would then lead to much grain, much more, a bigger harvest to come. That would be the fulfillment then of the rest of the first fruits. In Leviticus 23, where we've been reading, there is something yet beyond the wave sheaf offering. It just opens the door to something bigger. Remember in my opening comments, I mentioned that the wave sheaf offering, the spring festivals are in the spring. There's the spring festivals and the fall festivals, but the spring festival is divided into two parts which are connected. The two parts are 50 days apart, but they are connected. They start with the wave sheaf offering, the harvesting of the first fruits, and it ends with a festival called Pentecost, 50 days later. Pentecost means count 50. It's also called the Feast of Weeks or the Harvest Feast. And that's the time that the barley harvest is completed, and we're now into the wheat harvest in Palestine. There are a lot of meanings for Pentecost, and we'll go through more of those when Pentecost comes along. But this is a connected feast. We sometimes think of, oh, well, Pentecost. Well, we know when the Sabbath is during the days of unleavened bread, and the next day is a wave sheaf offering. And then we start counting, and that becomes day one. By the way, today's day two in that count. We think, okay, well, we'll just count down there and we'll mark a spot on the calendar, and that's it. There's more to those 50 days that we should keep in mind. That's not all there is to it. We're not told this information just for the purpose of setting a date on a calendar. This is a time during which the harvest is being performed. There's a lot in there. We should think consciously every day as we count 50. Doesn't just mean count or number. It means to observe. It means to take note of each of these 50 days. And what's going on in those 50 days? The harvest. Finishing up the barley harvest, which is the first part of the harvest, and moving on into the greater harvest, which was the wheat harvest. Again, we see the symbolism, don't we, of a first fruits, the first of the first fruits, and then a greater first fruits. So there's a lot of definition, and the wave sheaf offering itself is a forerunner for that additional offering that is made later on, because you see, at Pentecost, when it comes, there's an additional offering made. This is two loaves of bread. It's not just the flour, it's not just the stalk of grain that was offered on the wave sheaf offering. Here we see an offering which is two loaves of bread baked from the wheat, the first fruits of the wheat, and they're baked with leaven. Leaven is always a symbol of something less than perfection. Unleavened bread, unleavened waving of grain, pure grain, nothing else with it, waved, was what the first of the first fruits was. The remainder of the second fruits, or the first fruits, the full body of the first fruits being harvested, are somewhat less perfect from the first of the first fruits. And that's a lesson we see here. Now let's look at it. This wave offering represents God's spiritual first fruits, or those of us who are called and faithfully obey God in this life. We can read about that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. We don't need to turn there, but what Paul writes for us there is that he tells us that we who are in Christ have the first fruits of the Spirit. Clearly indicates that there will be others later on. Because you see, the fact that we are called first fruits and Christ was the first of the first fruits means that there has to be something more later. It wouldn't be first fruits if that's all there was. It would be the harvest. So the fact that there are first fruits indicates a far greater harvest to come. That's an understanding that's very important for us, and those of us who keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread seem to understand that when other Christians do not. Let's see what we have now. We have Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of God. When Jesus Christ saw Mary, she couldn't touch him, but he ascended that very day. And notice, when the night came, or the end of the day came, the disciples were able to touch him. He had ascended already, and now he came back. So he had fulfilled that part of it. But where is Christ now? He was here on earth for an additional 40 days, not the entire 50 days counting till Pentecost, but he's back now, and the scriptures tell us he sits at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. We'll just read a couple of verses there. We'll see a little bit more symbolism here. Those of us who are the first fruits. Not the first of the first fruits, but the first fruits. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, we could think of you are raised with Christ. We think of that as coming up out of the waters of baptism. But that's not the only symbolism implied here. We have been raised up with Christ in the heavenlies to sit right on the throne of God. We can approach because Jesus Christ has gone up there to make us acceptable before God. That was the purpose of the wave sheaf, to make us acceptable before God. Verse 3 says, for you died, let's go back. For if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. For you died, in verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, notice that phrase, Christ, who is our life. Are you living your life for anything other than Christ? You should be, if you're one of the first fruits. If you understand that Jesus Christ is there, and every day of your life, He is talking to God the Father about you. They're analyzing the prayers, the things you ask for. They see the things you're doing. You probably see some of that leaven that's still there, as much as we'd like to be rid of it. But they see all of that. For if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Notice that. Your life, how you live every day, is right there. It's hidden. That is, it's right there. It's hidden. It's protected by Christ right there with God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. When Jesus Christ returns in all of His glory, the first fruits will share in that glory. Now, that ascension occurred on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if we notice it carefully and we understand that the fulfillment of it was Christ, we will see that about 1,400 or 1,500 years prior to Christ's ascension, and it was actually predicted what day He would actually ascend to the Father, because it was going to be on that Sunday, the day after the weekly Sabbath and the days of unleavened bread. The mission of Jesus Christ was much more than death. Yes, He died for us as the Passover, but there's more to it than that. On the day of the wave sheaf, He rose from the dead. Christians of the world, the vast majority of them, celebrate Easter as a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty bad picture because it tells very little of the story. Yes, He rose. Some years, yes, that can be on a Sunday. And the wave sheaf offering always is on a Sunday. But the year that He died wasn't necessarily on a Sunday that He died, but the wave sheaf was on a Sunday. And that's much more important because, you see, it is through life that we benefit. You see, salvation has several steps to it. We have to first be reconciled to God. That's accomplished in the Passover, the death of Jesus Christ. But then we have to live a sanctified life. We have to live, as the scripture we just read says, we have to live a life that is hidden with Christ in God, a righteous life. That's called sanctification. The final step of salvation is something the Bible refers to as glorification. So we become justified, we become acceptable to God in the Passover service because God has reconciled all of us to God. But we become sanctified as we hide our daily lives in Christ sitting right there next to God. As we live pure lives, as we live lives of truth. Then, when Jesus Christ appears, the first fruits will be harvested at that time. The entire crop of first fruits will be harvested. So you see, it's more than His death in this day of the wave sheaf offering that occurred yesterday and this year. Pictures Jesus Christ going to heaven to sit by the Father to represent us and make us acceptable for God. Romans 5:10, and we don't have to turn there right now, I'll just read it to you very shortly. For if we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. It's the life of Jesus Christ in us, hiding our lives in Christ. So as the Passover precedes the wave sheaf offering, it is necessary that Christ and His death, representing the Passover, precede the process of gaining eternal life, which is pictured through the wave sheaf offering. Now, having gone through what we've discussed so far today, As I draw toward a conclusion here, I'd like to read a fairly brief description of Easter Sunday, as it's practiced by most of the world, to allow us to see the difference in understanding between keeping Easter and keeping the days of unleavened bread, including this wave sheaf offering day. I'm going to read a brief article here written by a lady named Barbara Mickelson, and I found this article on Snopes.com. Some of you know Snopes.com. It's where you can go to see if things you hear about on the Internet are actually true or not. Most of the time, they're not. But anyway, the title of what she wrote was called Easter Lore. Let's listen to this, and in the back of your mind, keep in mind the wave sheaf offering and the things we've learned today. In the modern era, Easter Sunday generally falls on the Sunday following the Paschal full moon. That is the first full moon of spring in the Northern Hemisphere, or the first full moon occurring after the date of the vernal equinox. As such, can fall on any day between March 22nd and April 25th. In Easter, and notice this, talk about mixing things, which God condemns. In Easter, Christian and pagan beliefs are brought together as resurrection, both of Christ and of the slumbering countryside after its long winter's nap, and are celebrated in a festival that reaffirms the triumph of life over death. Elements of both belief systems bubble to the surface, and this holiday, combining into a melded whole wherein both chocolate bunnies and solemn Easter services play a part. Isn't that nice? The name for this holiday comes from much older times whose customs we're not now at all familiar with. Many old religions had a spring goddess, a special deity who breathed life back into the world, both by banishing old man winter and by encouraging growing things to grow and living things to mate. She went by many names. The Scandinavians called her Ostra, O-S-T-R-A. The Anglo-Saxons, Eostra, E-O-S-T-R-E, E-O-S-T-R-E rather than A. And those who lived in the region that is now Germany knew her as Eastare, E-S-T-A-R-E. All manner of rabbits are said to lay eggs on Easter Day. The hare itself, revered in lore, even in pre-Christian times, it was seen as a holy creature associated with fertility and the returning spring. Important divinations about the character of the coming year were made from observing or studying its movements. Can you imagine predicting what's going to happen by watching how a rabbit hops around? People did. In Northern Europe, the hare was considered sacred to Eastare, and therefore was not to be hunted. So the Christian world largely observed Easter yesterday. What did they learn about God's plan of salvation and how they could become parts of a spiritual first fruit? Not much of anything. Fact is, few have any understanding at all about that great harvest to come, because keeping a man-made holiday and calling it Christian doesn't make it Christian, doesn't make it acceptable to God. When we looked at Leviticus 23, if you were to go and look down through that whole list of the festivals and holy days of God, you won't find Easter, you won't find Halloween, you won't find Christmas. That might tell us something about what God thinks of those days. Not much. They're not even there. And even with this Easter, there's an element of truth to it. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But you know what? It is so entwined with paganisms and things that water it down that it seems to lose its effect. Do you think the children out yesterday and getting to their Easter basket and all the candy and everything in there were thinking anything about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Wasn't teaching them or their parents anything at all about the wonderful plan for mankind. We could color Easter eggs and eat chocolate rabbits while keeping Easter, but what would we have learned about eternity? Unlike Mr. Tranquata, I rather like unleavened bread. I really like the special little breads, the almond breads and things that are made this time of year that are not leavened. the little brownies and things that are made, the special cookies that are made, they're leavened, and even a matzo. And I guess I'll have to apologize to the bunnies, but I'd much rather have my chocolate melted on a matzo than have it melted on a bunny. From the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're reminded to put away the leaven of sin and to learn about God's great harvest of first fruits and how he has provided for us to be a part of it and to attain eternity. And you can't learn that from a marshmallowy yellow or pink